Well, as always, we are grateful for our worship team. Thank you, guys. Well, let's open our Bibles back to the Gospel of Mark. We are in the 12th chapter, and here we are resuming in our study with verse 18, and where we left off, really in the middle of a deeply controversial issue that had been raised by the Pharisees regarding the issue of submission to the Roman government. You'll remember we left off there as the Pharisees confronted Jesus with the issue of paying taxes. If you were here last week, then you'll recall that we looked at this. It was a collaborative effort made by the Jewish religious leadership. They wanted to corner Jesus. They wanted to get him to make a statement about a very sensitive political issue. The Jewish leadership organization was responsible for this. They are known as the Sanhedrin, and they are primarily made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And together they had organized a scenario in which, through covert action, they attempted to place Jesus into a dilemma where he had to make a statement and speak about the permissibility of the Jews paying taxes to Caesar. This was not a small issue. This was a very controversial, a very sensitive issue to them, because to do that, to pay these taxes, meant using a coin that had Caesar's likeness on it. It was an engraving of his picture, and just to be in possession of that coin was itself a violation of the second commandment, where the Lord says that he forbids his people from making any kind of anything that would resemble an idol, and that would have included even possession of such an article. And so they are confronted with this requirement where they have to pay the tax, and this tax has an inscription of Caesar, a picture of him on there, and so that's a violation of the command. But they had to do it according to Roman law. Not only that, that's not to even mention the fact that paying the tax itself meant that the Jews would be participating in and even financially providing for Rome's ongoing idolatry, where Caesar was worshipped along with just a myriad of other false gods. And the Jews knew that that was all false religion. They knew God's very strict requirement, "You shall worship no other god before me." And they understood that these were doctrines of demons. And yet they were required to make this payment. They were required to participate through paying this tax. Paying the tax was such a controversial issue, and it was such a hated requirement from Rome that when it first began in 6 BC, the dissension against it was so strong by the Jews that it caused them to form a political party known as the Zealots. You guys are familiar with that. We've talked about them. Even one of Jesus' own disciples, Simon the Zealot, was a part of that group. And the actions of the Zealots were to carry out clandestine attacks against Roman soldiers and to work against the Roman establishment. And the more they had to pay this tax, the more heated and hated their hatred for it, and the Romans grew. It was this bitter hostility against this issue that eventually became the flashpoint that started the rebellion in 66 AD, and that rebellion eventually led to the Romans coming in and sacking Jerusalem. They attacked it, they surrounded the city, they burnt down the temple and basically fulfilled every word of the prophecy that Jesus gave, saying that there would be not one stone left upon another, as they burned it to the ground and removed all the stones. The story behind that is there was so much gold in the temple that as it was on fire, that gold melted and went in down in between all the rocks. And after it cooled off, the Romans came in wanting to collect that, and so they literally removed one stone from another to collect that, thereby fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. But all of that came to be because the Jews rebelled, and this issue of taxation was at the heart of it. No Jewish person with any kind of religious conscience could even think about doing such a thing, paying this tax. And yet it was required. It was required by the Romans. It was one of three taxes levied against the Jews. And the Romans, carried out the enforcement of paying this tax with sadistic brutality for any kind of non-compliance. And you could see why the Jews would bring this issue to Jesus, thinking that it would corner him into making a statement saying either yes, you paid it and turned the whole people against them, the people of the Jews, or no, you didn't pay it, and now Rome was on your back as an insurrectionist. Well, their hatred for it grew more and more. They bring this to the Lord to attempt him to force a statement against the tax. They brought the Herodians, because as soon as Jesus said anything against Rome, they were going to go to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time, and report that against him. And so they asked him if it was lawful. Is it lawful according to the law of God? This was a scenario that they had been working on for a number of months, over a year. You remember back in Mark chapter 3, how the Pharisees got together and planned with the Herodians on a way that they could trap him. And so this is the result of their effort. This is the great plan that they came to. And for all intents and purposes, they believed that there was no way for Jesus to answer it without either jeopardizing himself in the eyes of Rome or losing popular opinion. And that is a key thing. You had, for them, from their perspective, you had to get Jesus to lose popular opinion, to become less in the sight of the people, because both of those, losing popular opinion as well as coming into the target, into the scope of the Roman authorities, had deadly results. Well, we saw how the Lord responded, didn't we? The Lord knows all things. He knows the intents of the heart. He knows every secret thing within the heart, every secret manipulation or planning or anything like that. He knows all things. He knows what's in the heart of man. And he delivers an answer to them that is so profound, it cuts right to the heart of the issue with such a high degree of wisdom that it left them, in verse 17, standing there amazed at him. With all their planning, all their collaborating together, he undid in a moment what it took months for them to develop. And his wisdom was so shocking, so penetrating, that it left them reeling with amazement. He really is the fulfillment of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:25, where Paul says that even the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And he is the embodiment of that. Well, all that to say, that attempt was their first of three attempts to try to trap him in something he might say. They wanted to build a case against him to present to the Roman authorities as an indictment against him as being an insurrectionist, turning the people against Rome. And so that was their first attempt. The second attempt that they make is found in our passage this morning, where the goal is the same. Turn the people against him. Turn the authorities against him. The goal is the same. But in light of the abysmal failure of the Pharisees and the Herodians together, now it's the Sadducees who become involved, and the circumstances of the scenario are different. I said, the goal is the same. They want to find a means of turning people against him, changing popular opinion. And they want to do that because it will be then easier for them to hand him over to the Romans. You don't want an army of people defending him when you do that. So they need to change popular opinion. So in order to do that, they get the people. They want to get the people against him. They know they have to discredit him. They have to discredit him. The people think he's a prophet. They don't believe in him as Messiah, but they know that he has come from God. He's got the power of God, the wisdom of God. He teaches with the authority of God. And so he has come from God. There's no denying that. And yet, they have to get the people against him. And so, in order to do that, they try to discredit him as a teacher. They don't deny his authority. They don't deny any of his miracles. But they have to discredit him as a teacher. They have to make him look like a false teacher. The Word of God has strong condemnation for false teachers. And so if they can get him to look like a false teacher, that will begin to change the sway of the people's opinion. And so they want to incite the religious fervor of the people, and they know that if he's discredited as a false teacher, the people will see him that way, and then that will incite the religious fervor of the people against him. And so they want to make him look foolish. They want to change public opinion. They want to change it into a negative one. And this would be very important when it comes to bringing Rome into the picture, because if popular opinion again was against him, Rome, who always kept an eye out on popular opinion, they always kept their thumb on the pulse of where the people were, they would now begin to see Jesus as a threat as well, because of the national disdain toward him, and that would make Jesus a potential issue for Rome to encounter. And so you can see the scheming behind all of this. Ultimately, in the passage this morning, we're going to see this play out. In the passage, we're going to watch a confrontation between the Sadducees and the Son of God, and it will consist in two points. Number one, we're going to watch this very absurd scenario by the Sadducees, and then we're going to see, once again, a profound solution given by Jesus, and with it, he exposes the ignorance, their ignorance of the scriptures, and then the disastrous results that come from their ignorance. And that really is the major theme of the passage. Well, let's look at this together. Let's begin reading in verse 18 as the Sadducees approach Jesus with this scenario. Mark writes in verse 18, "Some Sadducees who say that there's no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her.' Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." This is the word of God. Mark begins verse 18 with the arrival of the Sadducees. Now Matthew's account, his parallel account of this, says that this occurred, their arrival, on the same day. It's the same day as the previous test by the Pharisees and the Herodians, and the idea behind identifying this is that this is just one more in the onslaught of attempts to entrap Jesus in something he's going to say. It reveals how this is a coordinated attack. We can imagine them all waiting, lined up, one after another. The Pharisees came in, the Herodians came in, it didn't work, and now it's time for the Sadducees. Now, as a group, we've talked about the Sadducees before, but they don't come up that often. The Sadducees weren't really a significant factor in Jesus' ministry. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, this is the only occurrence in his book where he mentions them by name. Why is that? Well, the Lord was with the people. The Lord was always out among the people, whether it was his own disciples training them, praying with them, teaching them privately, or he was out ministering among the crowds, away from Jerusalem, ministering among the people. And since he was with the people, and since the Pharisees were the teachers of the people, Pharisees being all over the land of Israel, all throughout, as the teachers of the people, that's who we see when it comes to the leadership and conflict with Jesus. The ongoing conflict has the Pharisees and even the scribes as sort of the main proponents of the conflict. We don't see the Sadducees, and the reason behind that was because the Sadducees were not scattered abroad the way the Pharisees were. The Sadducees were centralized in Jerusalem because that was where the temple was, and the Sadducees operated the temple. They were in control of the temple. Now, as a group, there's actually very little known about them, especially when compared to the Pharisees. And the information that we do have, there's some uncertainty about that on several issues. One of the major factors for that, why we don't know more about them, is because historically, none of their literature has survived. We can't go back and read what they wrote about anything. There's nothing that has survived to tell us how they began as a group, how they felt about beliefs, how they felt or responded to the people. There's nothing that they produced concerning who they were. In fact, all the references that we do have for them were found written by other sources, and many of those other sources viewed the Sadducees unfavorably. We have information from the Pharisees, from the New Testament, even from the historian Josephus. And those groups were at odds with the Sadducees, and so they present a picture that's probably colored. In terms of their origin, it's speculated that the title Sadducee stems from the name of Sadoc. He was a high priest who was the first high priest to serve in Solomon's temple. Since this group of men operated temple functions and were called the Sadducees, it's believed that's where they got their title. Now, that being said, their connection with Zadok or his sons, and they descended from Eleazar, who came from Aaron, it's debated. We don't know if that actually was in place, if they really were descended from that or not, but that at least appears to be where they got their name. The Sadducees seem to have emerged as an identifiable group among the Jews during the late Maccabean Hasmonean times. That means the second century before Christ, during the 200 years or during the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. About halfway through that, it's believed that that is when the Sadducees came into power and formed as one of the groups of the Jews. From what we can tell, the information we do have about them reveals that they were very wealthy. They were aristocratic, meaning they were a higher social class. They were considered Jewish upper class. And we can see from the New Testament and from the historian Josephus that they were responsible, as I said earlier, for all temple operations. Because of their wealth, because of their position in government, and combined with their responsibilities with the temple, they were also a polar sect, meaning two extremes. On the one hand, politically speaking, they were very liberal. They were very secular. They were willing to cooperate with the Roman authorities. They wanted to preserve their favored position with the Romans. And their position was very important to them. It gave them a lot of power. And so as a result, they were more really of a political party even than a religious one. This is what John explains to us in the Gospel of John chapter 11 when he says, therefore the chief priests, that's a reference to the Sadducees, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Note this, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You can see they were trying to preserve this political source of power, this place, this position they were in. That was their goal. And so on the one hand, they were very secular, and they were very liberal. They were very allowing of Rome and even supportive of certain things Rome did. But on the other hand, when it came to their theology, they were very conservative. And we'll see how this plays into our passage. They didn't believe and follow the oral traditions that marked the Pharisees and the traditions of the elders that the Pharisees claimed to. And it seems, even in their conservative view of the Old Testament, that as they looked at the body of the Old Testament, it was the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, that they privileged. They gave the Pentateuch, the Torah, the priority, even over the rest of it. And so there was a number of differences between them and the Pharisees, and this would cause throughout history between the two clashes and debates regarding how the Jews were supposed to live and laws and rites. T. To give you a brief summary of the differences, the Pharisees believed in divine sovereignty. The Sadducees affirmed human free will alone. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons and the supernatural. They believed in miracles. The Sadducees did not. They rejected all of that. The Pharisees accepted a broader understanding of Scripture. That's why they applied so many rules and laws and restrictions and requirements around the law of God. So they saw the Word of God and the law of God to be very, very broad. The Sadducees did not. They saw the true Word of God to be located really with the Pentateuch and the rest of the Old Testament, just kind of explained the Pentateuch. The Sadducees, or the Pharisees rather, as the story indicates, the Sadducees or the Pharisees affirmed the resurrection of the dead. But the Sadducees expressly denied that, which brings an element of irony into this story, since they're asking Jesus about something that they don't even believe exists at all. We can see this from the book of Acts chapter 23 verse 8, where it says, writes that, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. There is nor an angel, nor even a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." And we see the contrast between the two. The Sadducees, like atheists today, believe that when you died, you were done. Soul, body, you're just completely out of existence. They were annihilationists. They believe there was no afterlife. And so you can see now how that builds the context for our passage, and just the ridiculous nature in which they would ask a question to try to confuse the issue and to show their view on the resurrection. What we really have is a collision of worldviews. Their liberal secular worldview colliding with the Son of God who speaks the truth of God. Mark records in verse 19 through 23 that the Sadducees now come to Jesus and they also begin questioning him, and just like the Pharisees who'd gone before him, it begins with a title of respect and they call him teacher. This is by design. Like the Pharisees, they're bringing an element of flattery, thinking that this will somehow lower Jesus' defense against their question. So they bring him flattery. And we talked last time, you have to be careful of those who come to you right away with flattering words. They're bringing with this a false willingness. They're trying to portray themselves as having a false willingness or a willingness to listen and to learn from him. And in reality, they were anything but that. We know that that's the case because the issue that they raised, they didn't even believe in. They presented to Jesus what they thought was an insurmountable dilemma. They thought that it demonstrated the irrationality of the resurrection. And they did this, surprisingly, in light of and despite widespread acceptance of the resurrection from the people. The nation as a whole, the people as a whole, believed in an afterlife. They believed in a resurrection. The Pharisees, who were the teachers of the people, believed in it. And so the Sadducees are bringing in this scenario in spite of that. In fact, not only did the Jews believe in a resurrection, but they were waiting for it. They wanted it. They wanted God to resurrect their nation into a prominent political nation. They wanted the Davidic kingdom to be resurrected. They wanted to relive in that way. They even believed in a personal and an individual resurrection. They believed there would be a national restoration of Israel. They would go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. You remember the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel is looking out over this valley and there's nothing but bones everywhere. It is a graveyard, and God tells Ezekiel, "Speak over this valley of dry bones. Prophesy the word of God over them." And when he does, they all start to rattle. And then they begin to move. Then they come together and they form skeletons. And then soon they have ligaments and muscles and skin. And they become a people. And then not only a people, but they have the breath of life into them. And now they are a restored people, and it shows the restoration and the resurrection of the nation of Israel. And that's what the people longed for. They wanted that. Represents the nation of Israel coming back, being restored to God for salvation, and God granting them a renewed national identity. They didn't see it related to Jesus, but nevertheless, they expected a national resurrection where Israel would rise again to political prominence over the world. In addition, as I said, they believed in a personal resurrection, an individual resurrection for all Jews. This was the teaching of the Pharisees. This was the pervasive belief of the Jews. They believed that they would each rise again bodily after death to be with God. They would look back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26, where Isaiah writes in verse 9, "At night my soul longs for you, indeed my spirit within me seeks for you diligently, for when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." That's not the right verse. It's not verse 9, it's verse 19, if you're following. Go down to verse 19. "Your dead will live," Isaiah says, as God's spokesman. Verse 19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is at the dew of the dawn, as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." In the book of Job, chapter 19, verse 25, Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God." Did you catch that? "Even after my flesh is destroyed," meaning through the corruption and decay of death, "even after that occurs, yet I will see the Lord from my flesh, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another." Clear. Psalm 49, verse 15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol." Sheol is a description for death itself. "He will redeem me from death, for he will receive me." And then very explicitly in the book of Daniel, we have this wonderful description of the nation. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel writes, starting in verse 1. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people," this is Israel, "will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." There will be a resurrection, and it will be a resurrection to glory. Like the glory of the heavens that declare the glory of God, there will be a national resurrection, there will be a individual resurrection. This is what they believed. And yet the question of the Sadducees, who denied it. So we have to ask the question, why the disparity? Why, if this was the widespread teaching of the Pharisees, the widespread belief of all of Israel, the nation, why the disparity? Well, again, the answer is because they privileged the writing of Moses. And that's found in the Pentateuch. And even though resurrection is implied in the Pentateuch, it's not as fully developed as it becomes with the rest of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean it's not there. We're going to see that. Jesus is going to show them that. But it's not as fully developed. And so that is really the reason why the disparity. Now at this point, they bring in what they see to be the issue where it all breaks down, and it has to do with something known as levirate marriage. This is a type of marriage where the brother of a deceased man was obligated to marry his brother's widow. The word leveret is a derivative of the Latin word levir. It means husband's brother. Now, this kind of marriage was allowed by God because this was the means by which possession of the land, family inheritance, all of that would be maintained within the family and within the specific tribe. This was very important. One of the blessings came from possession of the land. And it wasn't just as a whole to the nation as a whole, but even to individual specific tribes. So this was a crucial issue. With that, along with that, just as important to the heart of God was that this marriage, the marrying of your brother's widow, this ensured the care of her. This was a means of protection. It maintained family inheritance, it maintained possession of the land, but it was also an act of compassion where she would be provided for, and we see throughout the Old Testament that God was particularly concerned with the care of the fatherless and the widows. They're vulnerable. They're vulnerable. And God wanted to make a means by which they could be provided for. We see the heart of God for the care of widows and orphans in a number of places. Deuteronomy 10:18 says that he executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Aliens, those who were not a part of Israel nationally that came in, were vulnerable. So orphans and widows, they're vulnerable. And it says here that God executes justice for them. In the book of Exodus 22, very explicit, says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword." It doesn't get any more severe than that. "I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children will become fatherless, whom God will then provide for as well." It is the heart of God to provide for widows and orphans, and there are so many passages regarding this care for the vulnerable, where God takes up the cause of the fatherless and the widow to care for them, where he is showing his great compassion for those who are more vulnerable. And so this was the practice. This was the means by which they would be cared for. That's one of the reasons for the leveret marriage. And so they quote this. Go ahead and turn actually to Deuteronomy 25 so we can see this. See where the Sadducees are quoting and what they're saying. In the book of Deuteronomy 25, again, this is the writings of Moses. This is what the Sadducees prioritized. What they are quoting begins in verse 5, where Moses writes, "When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man." Incidentally, really quick, notice the beginning of verse 5, it says, "When brothers live together." The implication here is that the brother is single. He doesn't have his own family. God never condoned polygamy. He's not committing adultery. This is the case of a single brother still living together with his brother's family. To continue on, "Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if a man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' And then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. In their culture, you had to wear shoes, sandals, to do anything, to do any kind of work. If you took your sandals off, you weren't doing anything. The only time you took them off was when you were at home in bed. You weren't doing anything. So to be known as someone whose sandal is removed is to be known as someone who has shirked your responsibility and you are not doing what you were supposed to do. This was a major insult. It's shameful. It's shameful to do. And that shame really is evidenced by her spitting in his face. One of the most shameful things a person could do to someone. Note that the purpose behind this was to raise up offspring in the name of the deceased and to enable the family name and the family line to continue. If you wanted to make certain that the family name, the family line, had heirs so that the ancestral lands would pass down through generations. And as I said earlier, this was a way to keep widows from destitution. And this was in place before this passage. This was already happening. In the book of Genesis 38 is the story of Onan. In Genesis 38, verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. This was before the book of Deuteronomy. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life. Again, this was a major issue. Now we have to look at this background, look at this connection, and ask, why the connection? Why would the Sadducees, when talking about the resurrection from the dead, bring up this levirate marriage, this issue of responsibility? What does an earthly marriage have anything to do at all with a future resurrection? Well, the answer to that is because of the way that the people and the Pharisees believed and taught regarding the resurrection. They believed that the world to come, the resurrection, when it does happen, is basically just another extension of our lives now. When you are resurrected, they taught, whatever characteristics you had, whatever good or bad, you would have then as well. That your resurrected life was a continuation of your life here on earth, and that included marriages. And so you can see the Pharisees or the Sadducees would say, well, if what they teach is true, that the next resurrected life is a continuation of this life, and we know that God commands monogamy, not polygamy, you're in a dilemma. How's God going to sort this out? What in the world is going to happen when it comes to resuming your marriage? God doesn't want a polygamous marriage. How's this going to work out? And so they bring this because they're trying, you can see, they're bringing this to demonstrate that the resurrection is just as ridiculous as an idea as this scenario is, if this scenario poses the problem on what happens with the resurrection. They bring this to him because, as I said, they wanted to discredit Jesus, and Jesus taught on the resurrection all the time. We see a representative of that in John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. Jesus believed and affirmed in the resurrection, and so they have poised the right type of question to show how ridiculous they thought this concept was. Well, in verse 24 through 27, we come to Jesus' answer. Just like the Pharisees, Jesus responds to them. And when he does, he delivers a stinging indictment to them, and it comes in two ways. Number one, he said that they did not know the content or have the proper interpretation of their own scriptures, and it left them in a wrong, mistaken place. And secondly, not only did they not know the Word of God, but that they had no personal knowledge or experience of the power of God in their own lives. You don't know what the Scriptures say, and you don't know the power of God. Turn back to Mark if you haven't done that already. What he does is makes an unequivocal statement condemning their ignorance, as well as exposing their incompetency as unqualified teachers. And that's exactly what they wanted to make him look like. He literally turns the table on them. These are hard-hitting charges for those who were over the temple operations. The Sadducees prided themselves on the Pentateuch, on drawing their beliefs from the Pentateuch, and Jesus is saying, you don't even know the basics of it. You have no idea. You are mistaken. The word for mistaken is planao. It's where we get the word planet from, meaning wandering body. You're just wandering around. You have no guide. You have no source. You have no direction. You don't know the Word of God, and that ignorance has left you in the place of just out there, nowhere, doing nothing, apparently guided by nothing. He says, your ignorance of the Scriptures and your inability to rightly understand God's Word has caused you to just wander off. You're just out floating around with no rhyme or reason on your own. Secondly, he tells them, you don't know, as a result of that, you don't know the power of God. Why would he say that? Why would he make the connection between a lack of knowledge of the Word of God and the power of God? Well, that is because the power of God is revealed in the Word of God. And if you don't know the Word of God, then you don't know the power of God, and you have nothing to look for when you want to understand how God works. You know, this is very practical for us. Very practical. If you want to know the power of God in your life, if you want to know God's will, if you want to know God, how God thinks, if you want to know the mind of God, you have got to know the Word of God. One of the major issues for the church today, the reason that things can become so scattered and broad and there's no solution for anything, is that people don't know what the Word of God says. So often, we ask questions about the will of God, and so often, even the basic things are just not known. I remember when I was in the Navy, I became a Christian and I began reading, and I was given a book on theology, and I devoured that book. I chased down every verse reference and I read the whole thing. It took a long time to do that, but my knowledge of the Word of God grew and grew, and with that, my love for the Word of God. Well, after that period of just intensive study, I sort of re-engaged with the community, the Christians there, and they would begin talking about Christian themes or talking about life, and they talked about dilemmas or dilemmas of ethics or issues that the Word of God was so crystal clear on. And I would say, well, that's been answered. It has been answered here, and it just dawned on me, just this lack of knowledge. People don't know what the Word says, and because of that, God's people are robbed of knowing His power. They see a work of God, and they chalk it up to coincidence or luck. I hate that word. Something like that. You can't see the power of God if you don't look through the lens of Scripture. That's why we focus on the Word. Well, your ignorance of Scripture has led you to this place of just drifting, of just floating around, wandering into foolishness, wandering into ignorance. And then he explains what he means. Verse 25. Verse 25, he breaks down basically their faulty assumption, and he does it addressing the issue of marriage. Basically, he says that in the resurrection, there is no marriage. There is no marriage. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's no marriage in the afterlife in heaven. There's no marital relationship. There's no marital intimacy. There's no institution of family that brings a man and woman together in the unique way that marriage does now in this life. Now, we should spend a few minutes talking about this, because I think when this issue comes up about our marriage relationships in heaven, I think for some, they can tend to balk at this, and partly is because of how much we love our spouses and even how much we defend marriage, how much we fight for marriage, how important marriage is, and all of that is right. Marriage is important. We understand that. It's worth fighting for. We understand that. We uphold that. We see it as a very good thing. And so when it comes to the absence of marriage, an initial response is that it seems like an absence of a good thing. And how can we reconcile that? Well, the reality is that it is actually a very good thing that marriage doesn't exist in heaven, and I'll explain why. First of all, marriage is a wonderful institution created by God for this life, and through it, God applies some of the greatest blessings that we experience. Because of marriage, we can experience intimacy and relationship. We can experience the blessing of family. We can experience emotional stability. We can even have a preview of the kind of permanent love and oneness that the church will have with Christ when we are finally united with Him together. The church is called the bride of Christ, and it pictures the oneness we'll share together. When God created man, He said that it was not good for man to be alone. And so He created a suitable helpmate for him so that they could live together, enjoy life together, and enjoy the greatest blessings that this life has to offer. And marriage is a great blessing. Whenever I'm talking with someone who is considering marriage, and maybe they're considering, what does it take to get married? Where should I be in life? What kind of standards or lifestyle should I have? Career, and you know all of that. And I say to them, don't worry about any of that. Just get married. Just come together, because who you are and how your life will look like will change within 2 or 3 years afterward anyways. Just get married. Enjoy it. Enjoy the blessing of life. That being said, as great as those blessings are, as wondrous as the marriage relationship is with all its joys and with all its beauties, it was for a purpose. Marriage is for a purpose, and those purposes will no longer be the case in heaven. The basic purpose of marriage is relationship fulfillment. It's not good for man to be alone. And then procreation. He says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Relationship, fulfillment, and procreation. Well, there's no babies being born in heaven, despite what the Mormon church teaches. None of that occurs. There's no need to multiply. Secondly, when it comes, and I think more importantly than this, and the reason why it's a blessing there's no marriage in heaven, is because when it comes to fulfillment in relationship, there can be no greater fulfillment, no greater relational, emotional fulfillment than what we will experience in the presence of God with all the rest of the inhabitants of heaven. And you say, and so that's fulfilled. And so you might say to me, well, I love my spouse, and well, I hope you would say that to me. I love my spouse, and it makes me sad not to think about not being married to them, and how can there be sadness in heaven, and what's the case there? How can I understand that? Well, in response, let me say that when Jesus says there's not going to be any marriage, He doesn't say you're not going to know each other. He doesn't say that you're not going to have a close relationship with each other. He doesn't say that you're going to forget your marriage, that you're going to forget all the wonderful memories that you had together and how God used those to bring you closer together. In fact, I think the opposite is true. The opposite is true. I think that we will look back. We're going to look back on our lives, and we will see how God used our spouses to bring us into a greater conformity into Christ, and we're going to see that with perfect eyes, and we will be able to appreciate them and love them in greater ways than we could have ever even thought about. We're going to see how God sanctified us through our spouses. We're going to see how God used each other to grow us closer to Christ, because that is what is important. In marriage counseling, I say all the time, if you're pursuing happiness, you're going to fail. But if you're pursuing holiness, then your spouse is instrumental in that. That's why we need to listen to each other. That's why, as spouses, we need to stop thinking selfishly. Stop defending or trying to get what we want out of things and start serving and realize that God is going to use your spouse in more instrumental ways maybe than anything else save the Word of God. And so when we're in heaven, we can see our relationship, we can see the way God used our spouses, and we can love them and appreciate them and be so grateful for them and have a closer relationship than even what we could now. Just like our earthly relationships, right? We have a unique appreciation for those who help us love Jesus better. Right? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We have a unique relationship with those who bring us the good news, for those who help us to grow in our sanctification. We have a unique relationship with those who do that. Can you imagine in heaven when you look back and you can finally see with perfect sight how God used your spouse to sanctify you, to mature you in the faith so that you can love Jesus better? We're going to look on each other with such a degree of appreciation, such a degree of love, such a degree of thankfulness and gratefulness, and it will be beyond description. It will be better than anything we've experienced now. To think of it another way, you're going to have a closer and better relationship with your spouse or spouses than you do now, because you'll have a perfect love for them. You have a perfect appreciation for them. And you're going to have all of eternity to live in that state of perfection with each other forever and ever. It's beautiful. It's amazing. The other reason that there's not going to be marriage in heaven is because the oneness that you experience with your spouse now in life, you will have with God. You will have that with God. Whatever fulfillment in relationship, now you experience the beauty and the mysterious oneness of marriage, you will have with God. And so that's why there's no marriage. That oneness you will not have with each other, because that will be replaced with a tidal wave of oneness with God that is beyond anything you can even describe or imagine. In this life, we have special relationships with our spouses. We will continue those special relationships because we'll be able to appreciate how God used them in our lives. But the oneness that comes from marriage now will be transferred to God Himself as we are the bride of Christ. The greatest reality of heaven is that the oneness you experience will be with God Himself, and there is nothing that will compete with that, even a good thing like marriage. So to sum it up, the relationship you have with your spouse now, and for those of you who are widows or widowers and remarry, the relationship that you have with your spouses now will only become closer, will only become stronger, and will only become better to a degree that you can't even imagine. So that's better on that side. And then because there's no marriage, the oneness that you have with your spouse now will get replaced with the oneness of God, and it is beyond description. It's beyond description. So that's why I say it's a good thing that there's no marriage in heaven. There's nothing lost. There's only gain in every way. The church is the bride of Christ. This is what we look forward to. Being the bride of Christ means that our joy is eternal, our satisfaction is eternal, the love we have with each other and with Him will never, ever diminish. So Jesus breaks down the Pharisaical framework that they were teaching about marriage in our future life. Related to that, the other reason He says there won't be marriage in heaven is because you'll be like the angels. And I think maybe the Lord said this with a little bit of a smile because they didn't believe in angels. It's like saying you're wrong again for a second reason. You weren't just wrong about that, but you're also wrong about this, even though it's not the issue. Being like the angels doesn't mean you're going to become an angel. But it does mean that you will be like them in the sense that the singular purpose that will define your heavenly existence is going to be to serve and to worship God. And our relationships with each other will be like the angels' relationship with God now, in the sense that it will revolve around service and worship to Him. And there's nothing higher or greater than that. Serving and worshiping and praising Him face to face is the joy of heaven. And just like the angels who do it in assembly together with each other, we all will join with each other, with all the rest of the family of God, for that great and wondrous event of exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Sadducees couldn't see. Their whole question led them in a place of just wandering off. They couldn't see this because they didn't know the Scriptures. And so the Lord brings this truth to them and explains what He means. Verses 26 through 27, He continues, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses?" I love how He says this, because if anyone read in the book of Moses, they read in the book of Moses. And so again, the Lord says, have you not even read in the book of Moses? You're bringing this question to Me that's been answered in the book of Moses, and you don't even know it? Have you not even read? What's He doing? He's going back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3 is the scene where Moses was pasturing sheep out in the Midian wilderness, and God appears to him in the burning bush to speak to him. By the time that happened, God had not spoken to anyone for 400 years. The Israelites were in bondage to the Egyptians. Not only that, they were completely absorbed in Egyptian culture. Now, they had the oral history of where they came from, but by that point, it seemed like a long-forgotten legend. They didn't even believe Moses when he came to him and said, "I come from God." So God shows up, and the first thing He says to Moses is, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Don't let the English grammar of past and present tense get in the way of understanding this. For God to say that "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob" is to say I am continuing to be their God because they continue to exist. I am. He's not saying I was their God. He's saying I am, indicating that this is a current reality because they are a current reality. Think of it as though you were standing inside of your house and you say, "I am the owner of this house." Well, you wouldn't be able to say that if the house didn't exist. I mean, if the house was destroyed, like by fire, there's nothing left, you can't say, "I'm the owner of this house," present tense. You'd have to say, "I was the owner." Well, God doesn't say that. The house does continue to exist. The patriarchs do continue to exist. And so God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." If your house continues to exist in the present, then you are the owner. The idea is the same. Verse 27, this is exactly how Jesus explains this. He says, "He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And at the time God spoke to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been long dead. And yet God affirms their current, present existence, the reality of their existence. His point is that God had to have raised them from the dead in order for them to be alive. Therefore, it shows that they are alive after death. It shows the reality of the afterlife. They didn't believe what the Old Testament said about resurrection because they didn't believe that there was life after death. And so Jesus comes and says, look, here it is. From Moses, they are alive. They are alive right now. And if they are alive, then there's life after death, which means all the passages concerning life after death are true and the resurrection is true. Their whole system was shut down by this one answer. For believers, and we'll close with this, for Christians, this really is the most comforting reality that we can have, the reality of the resurrection. It begins with the Lord's resurrection. It begins there because we know that He is the first fruits of those who believe in Him, meaning He is what happens first and we all will follow in His example. We know that that means that the sorrow and suffering and sin that marks this present life will come to an end. We know that one day, just like our Lord, we will receive a glorified body. We know that we will be perfect in every way. We know that because of the resurrection, there will be a day when God will, as Philippians 3:21 says, transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. He'll do it by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. The same authority He has to bring everything into subjection to Him, it's by that authority He says, I will raise you again. We know that in the resurrection, we will perfectly love God. We will perfectly love each other. We will be able to worship God in holy perfection. We'll have perfect knowledge. That's what 1 Corinthians 13:12 says. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And that includes spouses. As well as we ever know each other, it's only dimly. Then it will be face to face fully. Now I know in part, then I will know fully just as I have also been fully known. We will be perfectly motivated to do perfect service, rendering perfect obedience. The redeemed will never be weary, never tired, never bored, never discouraged, never disappointed, but will experience for eternity the undiminished joy, the unmarred by any sadness or sorrow, because God, Revelations 21 says, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, no crying or pain. These first things have passed away. This is the reason why we can do what Paul writes in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, what? Rejoice. We can rejoice. Nothing is lost. Everything is gained. And for those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing but eternity of joy in Him and with each other to look forward to. That is why we call on you to place your faith in Christ alone, because without that, there's nothing but judgment and absence and loneliness and wrath. But for those of you who know Jesus, for those of you who love Jesus, yours is eternal life. And so we call on you unashamedly to make that decision. To not stop, to not see the reality of the resurrection, of the afterlife, and to dismiss it or treat it with indifference, but to respond. To respond to the Lord who calls you even now to place your faith in Him alone. And if you have done that, then you become, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, we who have hoped in Christ in this life only are of all men to be most pitied. But Christ has been raised from the dead, and we will be with Him in our own resurrection. One last passage, 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. That is what is in store for those who place their faith in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are left amazed, even as the Pharisees were amazed. Not amazed in rejection as they rejected, but amazed and marveling at the clarity and the truth and the reality of these things that You have made possible. Even as we read at the beginning of the passage that we were all dead in the trespasses of our sins, but You have made us alive together in Christ. By grace we have been saved. We see the grace of Jesus Christ. We respond in faith and love, and we exalt Christ. Thank You, Father, for the clarity of Your Word. Thank You for the impenetrable truth and security we have and the hope we have in Jesus. Thank You for the great reality that one day we will see You face to face. We know there will be a resurrection for everyone. Everyone. Some to eternal life. Some to eternal death. In a body prepared for death. And Father, we rejoice because we know that those who have called on You in faith and repentance receive life promised by the atonement, the atoning work of Your Son. Father, we thank You again for the truth, Your precious Word that we love, that leads us and shows us the power of God. And we pray all these things in that power in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.